evening. Next to the last book in your Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, if you turn with me to chapter 12, there is a wonderful, glorious, precious promise that the Lord has made to his people here. And if you'll just let your eyes glance over some of these verses, you'll notice the phrase, in that day. See in verse 3, in that day, verse 4, in that day, in verse 6, in that day, in verse 8, in that day. Well, this is the day of Christ. It's the day of atonement. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and satisfied the demands of God's law and put away the sins of God's people and made himself known. So here we begin in verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David in that day, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace. Sinners need grace, don't they? We have no defense for our sin. We have no excuses. We have no way to atone for our own sins. We can't redeem ourselves. Lord, we need grace. We need free grace. We need sovereign grace. For Christ's sake, we need God's grace. And here's our Lord's promise. I will pour upon the house and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, and the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, and the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. What the Lord's telling us here is that this spirit of grace is an individual thing. This is not something that God pours out corporately. You don't get advantage of this because someone near you has been given grace. Lord, I need grace. In chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, there should be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Oh, what a fountain. It's a fountain of blood, isn't it? Drawn from Emmanuel's veins, washes away all our sin. God said that's going to be open. Pray he'll open it again tonight. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. The Lord pours out that spirit of grace and supplication. All other hopes of salvation fade away. They're taken away. And we find ourselves looking to Christ alone for all our hope. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this precious promise. Thank you for sending your spirit and power to inspire the men that penned your word. Thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit now. Lord, that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding and that you would give faith to our hearts by your spirit and cause us to mourn after Christ, to look to him, to know, Lord, that it was our sin that put him on Calvary's cross and that this fountain would be opened for sin and for uncleanness. Lord, we are sinners in need of your grace. So very thankful for your faithfulness to keep your promises. We pray that we would know that faithfulness again tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's sing "It Is Well With My Soul." It should be glued inside the back cover of your spiral hymn book.
Scroll, the trump shall resound. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul.
Please be seated.
But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead of Christ shall rise. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. I love that hymn we just sang, and I had to read that passage after singing that hymn. What good hope we have. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death, and he is the firstborn among many brethren. So our hope is to see him as he is and be made like him. Hope the Lord will keep us looking and watching and waiting for that glorious day. Let's open our Bibles together to John chapter 2. Last Wednesday night, we looked at the seven miracles that John writes his gospel account around. And I mentioned last Wednesday night, if the Lord enabled me, I'd like to try to preach from these seven miracles. The first miracle is when our Lord went to Cana, and he turned the water into wine. And if you'll notice in verse 11 of John chapter 2, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I've titled this message the Arch Miracle. If you look up that word beginning in the original language, it is the word arch. We use that word if we say the archbishop, or if we speak of the archangel or a monarch. It means to be overarching. It means to not just be the beginning in terms of time, but it means to be the one miracle that gives all the other miracles understanding. It is the chief miracle. It is the principal miracle. It sets everything else in order. It's sort of like the first three chapters of Genesis. If the Lord's pleased to give us understanding as to what that beginning is all about, then all of the Bible fits together with what the Lord has revealed in those first three chapters. And this miracle accomplished two things. And there, we just read them in verse 11. Number one, it manifested forth his glory. And number two, it caused his disciples to believe on him. You know, that's what everything is about. Everything. I'm not exaggerating here. Everything. In this world and in the world to come is about the glory of God and the salvation of his people. Just that simple. Everybody trying to figure out, you know, what the what the meaning of life is and what this is all about. That's what it's about right there. Just as simple and clear as it can be stated. The glory of God and the salvation of God's people. And God is most glorified through the saving of his people. And this miracle tells us about how it is that God is pleased to save sinners. This is the arch miracle. This is the principal miracle. You know, the amazing thing here is that the Lord had just been at the Jordan River, and the Jews sent the Pharisees to interrogate him, and then he went into the wilderness, and now the first thing he does is he goes to Cana and performs this miracle at a wedding. I want us to look at this miracle in three things. The meaning of the miracle, the occasion of the miracle, and the men mentioned in this passage that were there when this miracle was performed. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And his mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." Now, from what I understand of a firkin, we're talking about 20 to 25 gallons, each one of these 6 stone water pots. They weren't pitchers. They were more like sinks or small bathtubs filled with 20 or 30 gallons of water. And they were set side by side. And so when you went to this wedding, you would dip your hands in each one of them ceremonially, purifying yourself and making you ready for the wedding. "And Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast," and the ruler of the feast is the same as the governor of the feast, just a different title. This is the chief butler. This is the guy that's in charge of making sure everything works orderly. "And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This arch miracle did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Now, the first thing we need to see is that this ceremonial washing was never commanded of God. It is a picture of man-made, legalistic religion. The priests were to wash their hands before they made sacrifice. We see that in Leviticus, but there was never a ceremony developed like this. But like all man-made works, religion, men love to add to the law. And so we have the Talmud and the Jewish writings of hundreds and hundreds of laws that they added to the things that the Lord had commanded. Let me show you that. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. These six stone water pots represent man at his worst. Man at his worst. This is man trying to earn favor with God, trying to work his way to heaven. He's trying to purify himself. And they are as these traditions and ceremonies are as useless as was Pilate trying to wash the blood of Christ off of his hands. No man is going to be saved through religious tradition and ceremony or by the law in any way. You have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 7. Look with me at verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled. Now defiled means unwashed. So the Pharisees and the scribes, these self-righteous religionists who are depending upon their keeping of the law for their salvation, they see the disciples eating and they haven't properly washed their hands. It's probably a good idea to wash your hands before you eat, but that's not what he's talking about here. These Pharisees were watching for them to ceremonially wash their hands, not just to go into the lavatory and clean up a little bit. No, they were watching for the outward demonstration of a ceremonial washing, and they didn't see it. You're not keeping the traditions of your father. So they saw them eating bread with defiled hands, that is to say, with unwashed hands, and they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. And he's not talking about just, you know, cleaning your dishes. He's talking about ceremonial washing. They not only wash their hands that way, but they wash their plates and their cups and their dishes, and they made a display out of it to let everybody know we're keeping the law. That's what those six water pots are about. In verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many such things you do. And he said to them, full well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die to death. But you say, if a man shall say of his father or of his mother, it is Corban. Now, Corban means that it's been dedicated to the Lord. It's in my pocket, but I've committed it to God. So I can't help my mother and father out, because the money that I have really doesn't belong to me. It's already been dedicated to the Lord. That's the hypocrisy that they were. Washing the outside of the cup, the inside was full of corruption. The Lord likened them to whitewashed tombs that were full of dead men's bones. Cleaning up the outside, but the inside is still full of sin. Now, that's what these six water pots were about. Men trying to wash their hands of their own sin by some sort of tradition and some sort of ceremony and some sort of work, and the whole world is filled with it. And you and I have some of that in us. That's why we have to hear the gospel, isn't it? That's why we have to be reminded of who Christ is and what he's done. That's why we have to be brought back to grace. Grace. Oh, Lord, I need grace. I'll play the hypocrite. I'll clean up the outside and think that somehow I've improved my position with God. Lord, I'm in need of Christ to stand in my stead. I'm in need of him to fill those water pots to the brim and then to bring in the new wine. You know what six is a picture of? It's man. Man was created on the sixth day. It was the sixth hour, noon, high noon, when the sky was blackened. And there wasn't any light at all. And from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing our sins on Calvary's cross, was cut off. As the God-man, he was bearing in his body of flesh all the shame and all the guilt and all the penalty and punishment for our sins. Six is the number of man. And the scripture says that man at his very best state is altogether vanity. That means two things. The very best thing that you and I can do in the presence of God is empty. That's what the word vanity means. It is empty of any righteousness or any hope of salvation. But let me remind you of the second thing that this scripture reminds us of. Man at his very best state. Now, who is the man at man's very best state? You say, well, how could you even suggest that the Lord Jesus Christ was altogether vanity? Well, listen to Philippians chapter 2. Being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation. Now you look up that word reputation, it's the word vanity. He emptied himself on Calvary's cross. Man at his very best state, the God-man who bearing the sins of his people on Calvary's cross from the sixth to the ninth hour, God's perfect man, emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. Now here's the incarnation. Here's God Almighty being made flesh, being born of a woman, being born under the law, bearing the sins in his body upon Calvary's tree. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself. He emptied himself and became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus, somebody had to keep the law. The Lord Jesus Christ kept God's law. He kept it actively in his life of obedience, and he kept it passively when the judgment of the law was put on him for the sins of his people. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, to the glory of God the Father. So these six water pots, stone water pots filled with water, picture for us man-made religion, and the Lord Jesus Christ came and said, fill them up. Can't get another drop in any one of them. They're going to be full to the brim. This number six, representing man, is brought all the way to the book of Revelation, isn't it? What is the mark of the beast? 666. There can be no question that these six stone water pots represent our attempt to satisfy the demands of God's law, but our inability to do it. That's what they were doing. They were just doing their tradition, their... Oh, it could be, we could name 1,000 illustrations of how men all over the world have the traditions of their religion, and even in our own lives, how we are tempted to think that way. We are all, even as believers, recovering Pharisees, aren't we? There's something legalistic about us. Oh, I just got to know. When the spirit of grace and supplication is poured out on the house of Jerusalem, on the house of David, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, then we know, Lord, I've got to have grace. Got to have grace. Lord, I can't atone for my sins. I can't excuse them. I cannot redeem myself. Lord, if you don't have grace upon me, I'll not be saved. That's what these six water... And notice they were made of stone. Now that speaks of two things. It speaks of the inflexibility, the rigid nature of the law of God. There are no exemptions to God's law. There are no exceptions. There's no mercy in God's law. There's no appeal to God's law. And when God first gave his law, and we're not talking about just the Ten Commandments, although that summarizes everything in Scripture. But when God gave Moses those Ten Commandments, what were they engraved on? Tablets of stone, written by the very finger of God. That law was strict, it was immutable, it was rigid, it was inflexible. And men think, well, you know, I'm trying. I'm doing my best. How many times do you talk to somebody about the gospel and they say, "Well, you know, yeah, I'm doing my best. I'm, you know, God's going to take that into consideration." No, He's not. No, these are stone water pots. There's six of them. They got to be filled up to the brim. The law says this. You and I must love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul all of the time. That's what God's law requires. That's the six stone water pots. And here's the other thing that the stone represents. Scripture says that God takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. You see, our stony hearts left to ourselves... God leaves us to our own devices, and we try to earn favor with God by our own ceremony and by our own works and by our own achievements and our own attainments and our own knowledge and whatever. I mean, there's no end to what we will do. Stone is lifeless. Stone is hard. Stone is cold. That's what the unbeliever's heart is. And God says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone, and I'm going to put in a heart of flesh, a flesh that's warm and alive and beating, a flesh that's filled with blood. And I'm going to cause you to see the stony nature of your old man and your dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to put the love of Christ in your heart, and you're going to love the gospel, and you're going to love God, and you're going to see that He loves you and what He's done to save you. Notice these water pots were filled to the brim. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, the scripture says, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Oh, no. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor tittle will pass from God's law until it all be fulfilled. There's the filling of the water pots. There's the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, filling up everything that God requires for the salvation of his people, so that we don't have to follow the traditions of the elders and keep washing our hands and thinking somehow we're gonna purify ourselves. And we speak of the law of God. We're not talking about just the Ten Commandments. We're talking about all of Scripture. Beginning with Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he expounded unto them those things concerning himself. Everything in God's word has to be fulfilled. All the prophecies of the prophets had to be fulfilled. All the types and shadows in Psalms and all the laws and commandments of the books of Moses, all that has to be fulfilled. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And these have been written. You say, what's the, you know, people look at the Bible as some sort of rule book for Christian living. It's just, you know, a book of rules and regulations and do's and don'ts and principles that'll help you to be a better person. I mean, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. We don't want to be better people. We want to live our lives in a way that's going to honor God. But that's not from trying to figure out precept upon precept and line upon line and here a little, there a little. It's looking to Christ. He's in the volume of the book. These things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through his name. This is the filling up. The water is a picture of the Word of God. The washing of the water of the Word, the Scripture says. And Jude, speaking of the false prophets, he said they are clouds without water. Without water. If they speak not according to the law and the testimonies, because there's no light in them. You see, they either have the light of the gospel or you don't. And the false religion and false prophets, symbolized by these six water pots that men were dipping their hands in to try to purify themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ says, you fill them to the brim. Fill them with the water. 1 John chapter 5, verse 8, there are three that witness on the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three all agree as one. The Spirit of God, the water of God's word, and the message of God's word, which is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all agree. You see how this is the arch miracle? See how this is the preeminent miracle? Not just the first in time, but the one that gives understanding and explanation and light and truth to all the other word of God, and all the other things that the Lord Jesus Christ did, and all the other miracles he performed are summarized in this miracle. This miracle. Men will go about trying to justify themselves, trying to establish a righteousness, ignorant of God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Another picture of the water is the deluge that God sent in the days of Noah to destroy this world. And it's a picture of how it'll be the word of God that men will have to stand before in the day of judgment. God's word is true and faithful. And here's the good news, brethren. Peter put it like this. He said, 8 souls were saved by water. So the same water that came down and killed every living being on the face of the earth is the water that lifted the ark and gave life and safety to the 8 souls of God. 8 men, 8 people, 8 people. You see what that's a picture of, don't you? It's the word of God. It's either a savor of life, the scripture says, or it's a savor of death. The word of God will either harden the heart or it'll soften the heart. It'll do one or the other. It'll either give judgment or it'll declare justice accomplished and declare us free. Free. Hebrews chapter 10 says, having a high priest over the house of God, and we do, the Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The water of God's word, we hear the gospel, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And when God speaks and he enables you and I to be able to say, amen, oh Lord, thank you. Thank you for that good news. Thank you that I don't have to depend upon my ceremonial washings for the hope of my salvation. Thank you that that rigid, inflexible, stony law has been kept. Thank you for taking out my heart of stone, my unbelieving heart, my rebellious heart. You've given me a heart of faith and love for Christ. Oh, we still see that old flesh rearing its ugly head, but every time it does, the heart of faith rebukes it, doesn't it? Rebukes it? We hate our sin. This is the meaning of this miracle. This is what the 6 stone water pots filled to the brim with the water is all about. And then the Lord, you know, I mentioned last Wednesday night that look in verse 8. And he said unto them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And then in verse 9, the word drew the water, notice the parenthetical statement in the middle of verse 9, but the servants which drew the water knew. This word draw is only used 4 times in the New Testament. In the Bible, this just Greek word for draw is only used 4 times. 2 of them right here, and 2 of them are in the next chapter, or in the 4th chapter of John, where the woman at the well says to the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have nothing to draw with. I'm not going to break fellowship with anybody over whether or not the servants got the water out of the water pots or whether they went back to the well and drew it out of the well. I like thinking the latter. Scripture's really not clear. This word draw does mean to draw up. It doesn't mean to dip out. There's another baptizo is the word for dipping out. I like the idea that the Lord filled up the water pots, the stone water pots, with water, and then he told the servants, now go draw out some more water and take that to the table. And the servants brought it to the head butler first, and the head butler tasted it, and he went to the bridegroom and said, now what's going on here? We'll get to that in a moment. Nevertheless, the water was made wine. The water was made into something that it wasn't. And that's what happens to us. The Lord, in the new birth, makes us into something we're not. He takes those who are by nature at enmity with God and makes them the children of God. Makes us kings and priests unto our God. He makes us something that we're not. That's the new birth. New creation. All things become new. And the Lord Jesus Christ became something that he wasn't.
Here's the changing of the water to wine. The Lord Jesus Christ, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he was made something that he wasn't. He was made sin. We're made something that we weren't. We're made righteous. That's the miracle of this water to wine. Wine is a picture of the blood of Christ. We know that. And as the water is necessary for physical life, so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is necessary for spiritual life. We see this in the difference between the plague that God sent through the hand of Moses in Egypt was that Moses was a man of the law. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happened in the very first of the 10 plagues? The water became blood. The very thing that they depended on for their life was now unable to sustain life. It was blood. It wasn't water. An act of judgment on God's part. Here we have an act of grace. The Lord saying to us, life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there shall be no remission of sins. When I see the blood, I'll pass by you. A lamb had to die. Blood had to be shed in order for our sins to be covered. Paul is encouraging the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says to them, take heed to yourself and to all the flock over which God has made you to be overseer. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. With his own blood. So the Lord is taking the water of his word and he's making it bleed. He's causing us to see that this water was changed to blood. That life is in the blood. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He went in just like Aaron went in on the Day of Atonement once a year and put that blood on the mercy seat. And God said to Aaron, here, I'll meet with you right here. And the Lord Jesus Christ went in and once and for all, he obtained mercy. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood by his suffering. Without the gate, outside the gate. He went outside Jerusalem. He was the scapegoat, was taken outside the city and bore the sins of God's people. Here's what the Lord's doing. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. They were washing their hands. Oh, can you see them going down the six sinks? And they're so proud of themselves. Oh, by the way, when they washed their hands, they washed all the way up to the elbows. You had to wash to your elbows. If you didn't wash to your elbows, your hands weren't washed. The hand was everything up to the elbow. I mean, they were very particular about how they did it. That's what the Pharisees were watching for. Lord said, I'm going to change that water into blood. You're doing this in order to try to atone for your sins. But I'm going to show you what God requires for atonement. My blood. Second question I wanted to ask is, what is the occasion of the miracle? We looked at, that's the meaning of the miracle. That is the meaning of the miracle. And it's the overarching meaning of all of Scripture, from the beginning to the end. The occasion of the miracle was a wedding. A wedding, a happy occasion. A time when a man, a woman are committing themselves to live together as one for the rest of their life. A picture of Christ and his church. We see it all the way back to the beginning of time when the Lord took Adam and made a help, meet for him or suitable to him. And what did God do? He put Adam into a deep sleep. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He's the one that accomplished what the first Adam couldn't do. And he went into a sleep, and as a result of that sleep, you understand I'm using that symbolically, he died. He died. And in his death, the Lord took from the bone nearest to his heart, not from his foot or from his head, but from his rib, and he made him a wife. And the birth of the church came as a result of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This pattern is repeated over and over again. Abraham and Sarah, I was thinking about that. You know, Abraham, the scripture says, believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Is that not a symbol? Not only do he's called the father of the faithful and we are to believe God, but Abraham is a picture of Christ there as well. Abraham believed God. The Lord Jesus Christ believed God perfectly all the time. And Sarah, at 90 years old, when she was told she was going to give birth to a promised child, she laughed. What do we do as the bride of Christ? Lord, how's this going to be? How's this going to be? If it's going to be, Lord, you're going to have to do it. When Abraham sent Eleazar, his servant, to fetch Isaac a wife and brought back Rebekah, there's a picture. God the Father sending the Holy Spirit out into the world to draw to himself a bride for his son. See this in Abigail and Bathsheba and Michael, the three wives, the three predominant wives of David. And those three wives represent the assembly. I'm not going to say the church, but they represent the people who attend in the church. Abigail, you remember, was the wife of a churlish man. She came from a very pagan background, as do some of God's people. Some of the wives of Christ lived irreligious, pagan lives like Abigail. The Lord made her a loving wife. And then you have Bathsheba, who on the other hand was married to Uriah, a very noble man. A man that wouldn't even go sleep with his wife while, you know, his men were out in battle. He said, oh, no, I can't do that. And so it is with many of God's wives, many of the Lord Jesus Christ's wives, many of his children. They come from a religious background where we looked at our nobility and our virtue for the hope of our salvation. And the Lord taught us the gospel. And then you have tares among the wheat. Saul's daughter, Michal, who despised David. She was there, one of his wives. Christ and his church is pictured over and over and over again in the scriptures. That's the wedding feast. That's the significance. We see it in Gomer and Hosea, don't we? Gomer was a harlot, and Hosea purchased her off the slave block and brought her home and made her his wife. And there we are, Christ and his church, a wedding feast. And we go to the book of Revelation. Let's do that quickly. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. Look with me at verse 7. Let us be glad. This is a happy occasion. It's a wedding. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Oh, the marriage feast, when all of God's bride will be gathered together at his table. Here's the significance. This is God's being glorified and his children are being saved. And he's showing us a picture of man-made works religion versus the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sin. And it all happened at a wedding. Very quickly, I just want to try to summarize this in a few words. Mary knew if anyone else, I suppose there may have been moments of weakness even in Joseph's life, even after having been told by an angel that this child in Mary's womb, but you know, maybe in weaker moments, but Mary never had a doubt. She knew she had never been with a man. She knew that that child, she watched him grow. She saw things. And when he said to her, did you not know that I must be about my father's business at 12 years old when they lost him in Jerusalem? She pondered these things in her heart. Don't you know that every day she was pondering in her heart? She had received grace from the Lord. She was the one Jewish woman of all the generations of Israel that was blessed in birthing the Messiah into the world, and she knew who he was, and she's trying to push him into the limelight. They're out of wine. Aren't you going to do something? You got your disciples. You've started your public ministry. You've been baptized. This is your moment. And that's what the Lord was saying when he said, "Woman, what do I have to do with thee? For my hour is not yet come. You're not in control of this. I am. We were talking about this before the service when the Lord Jesus stood before those Roman soldiers at the Garden of Gethsemane and they asked for Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, "I am," and they all fell over backwards. These Roman soldiers, these stalwart men, they fell to their faces on the ground. What's the Lord telling us? They're not arresting me. I'm in control of this. I'm calling the shots here. This is all happening according to my time and my purpose given to me by my Father. Woman, what do I have to do with you? My time has not yet come. And the Lord was putting her in her place. You're going to have to wait and trust. You're going to have to be saved the same way everybody else is. Waiting on the Lord. Like Mary, sometimes we think we know what's best, don't we? But oh, what a blessing it is when the Lord corrects us and we're able to say, whatever he saith unto thee, do it. She was corrected. She was properly rebuked. And she knew her place then. And she said, whatever he says, do it. The governor of the feast, as I said earlier, was the chief butler. This was a very formal event, and all these things had to happen according to proper protocol. And he had all the other servants working for him, and it was the servants that knew where the wine came from. But the master of the ceremonies didn't know where it came from. And he was actually rebuking the bridegroom. When he went to the bridegroom and he said, you know, normally the good wine's brought out first And then after men have drunk and they can't tell the difference as much, then you bring out the cheap stuff. But you've saved the best for last. You're making me look bad. You've turned my Sarah. I'm in charge of all this. I'm the guy that, you know, the buck stops with me. And you've turned it all upside down. Isn't that a picture of the Pharisee? You know, you're not doing this the way we think he's the way you should do it. And you're making me look bad. I've got my protocol. I've got my things that I need to do in order to make this work properly. He did not know where the wine came from. The servants knew where it came from. The servants still know where it comes from. The apostles knew where it came from. And the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified. And the apostles believed. And this was the beginning, the arch miracle of miracles. The Lord gives us understanding on this one. Everything else follows in order. Tom, come lead us, please. What are we going to sing?
212.
212 in a hardback hymnal. Let's stand together. 212.